rise to the throne? I know, they're working on it. I was trying to fill space. If you didn't hear, we're at 2 Samuel chapter 4. We've been watching David's rise to the throne and the decline of Saul's house. And tonight we have one more, in a sense, a final episode of the decline of Saul's house, which clears the way for David to receive the throne. Let's look at this. It's just 12 verses tonight, and yet it's another tragic account in which we see vengeance and ambition and violence as men seek to accomplish their own means, even guising it under the Lord's providence. 2 Samuel chapter 4. When Ishbosheth, Saul's son, heard that Abner had died at Hebron, his courage failed, and all Israel was dismayed. Now Saul's son had two men who were captains of raiding bands. The name of the one was Baanah, and the name of the other Rechab, sons of Rimmon, a man of Benjamin from Beeroth. For Beeroth also was counted part of Benjamin. The Beerothites fled to Gittaim and have been sojourners there to this day. Jonathan, the son of Saul, had a son who was crippled in his feet. He was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel. And his nurse took him up and fled. And as she fled in her haste, he fell and became lame. And his name was Mephibosheth. Now the sons of Rimmon, the Beerothite, Rechab, and Baanah, set out. And about the heat of the day, they came to the house of Ishbosheth, as he was taking his noonday rest. And they came into the midst of the house, as if to get wheat. And they stabbed him in the stomach. Then Rechab and Baanah, his brother, escaped. When they came into the house, as he lay on his bed in his bedroom, they struck him and put him to death and beheaded him. They took his head and went by the way of the Arabah all night and brought the head of Ishbosheth to David at Hebron. And they said to the king, "Here is the head of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, your enemy who sought your life. The Lord has avenged my lord the king this day on Saul and all and on his offspring." But David answered Rechab and Baanah, his brother, the sons of Rimmon the Beerothite, "As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life out of every adversity. When one told me, 'Behold, Saul is dead,' and thought he was bringing good news, I seized him and killed him at Ziklag, which was the reward I gave him for his news. How much more, when wicked men have killed a righteous man in his own house on his bed, shall I not now require his blood at your hand and destroy you from the earth?" And David commanded his young men, and they killed them and cut off their hands and feet and hanged him beside the pool at Hebron. But they took the head of Ishbosheth and buried it in the tomb of Abner at Hebron. Let's pray together. Our Father, tonight we ask that you will bless your word. We ask that in these grim, gory, and gruesome accounts, we might see what you have for us in the teaching and the instruction of your word by your Spirit, even as you point us to our need for Christ and he as the one who meets all of our needs, who is your Son, the righteous King, the Anointed, who even now sits upon the throne. Father, help us even tonight to recognize his righteous rule, his might, his power, his glory, his righteousness, in which he rules all things well, with justice and equity. Father, tonight we ask that you open your word to us, that we might see Jesus and our need for him. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Wait. That little word can convey a lot of different things, can it not? I feel like I've said it many, many times to my impatient children. Wait. You know how it goes, right? Wait. It's a little bit of an admonishment, a little bit of a warning. Wait. Or maybe some people use it very optimistically, maybe overly optimistically. Good things come to those who wait. If you just wait, things are going to happen to you. It's just like, you know, the universe is on your side. Otherwise, people use it as a put down. You're just waiting. Just get up and do something. Name it and claim it. Grab it. Or we all have probably used this kind of as an honest assessment. It's a waiting game. We know things are out of our control. Nothing we can do honestly or righteously to change the circumstances. And so we wait. Well, we've seen this actually is the case for David. He's been anointed king. He's Saul's neighbor who is better than he, a man after God's own heart. And yet for chapter after chapter, year after year, decades really it seems, he's been waiting. Waiting on the Lord, not just with the optimistic, overly optimistic thought that good things come to those who wait. But no, he's waiting particularly for the Lord to fulfill his promises. And since this is the last account, really, the last episode of this waiting, I wanted to draw our attention to this tonight. Because in this passage, once more, we have those other people, those other characters and actors who, for their own purposes, for their own reasoning, their own ambition, seize control of the situation, and even try to play it off as this is the Lord's doing. But as we've seen throughout, David will not rush God's timing, will not act unjustly, will not seize a kingdom until the Lord gives it into his hand. As he would not strike his hand against Saul, so he will not strike his hand against Saul's sons. But others have grown impatient and are working for their own ambition, seeking a reward. There's a lot in this passage. We're going to bump up against themes of justice again as we long for the justice of the true king. But perhaps we're also admonished in this passage to wait. To wait in our circumstances. Not that we're impatient, perhaps. Not that we're trying to seize things in an ungodly way. But perhaps our heart is restless. Perhaps tonight you're looking at circumstances here in your life and you're not satisfied to wait upon the Lord. We're going to look at a number of psalms connected with this, but let's start with one right off the bat. Turn to Psalm 27. As we think about what David's been doing for all these long years, many of them on the run, many of them in which he's been in danger. As he sings of the Lord who is his light and his salvation, We come to the end of that psalm and we hear this. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. Now, certainly we need to take even this encouragement in context, right? We wait for God's promises, those things that he's actually told us in his word. Not things that we've predicted or assumed will be ours one day. Again, we have to be biblical in our understanding here. But to David, God had promised this kingdom, this throne. And David knows that God will be faithful to his promises, and so he has been waiting. And we've seen throughout this that David has acted without blood guilt. He has not stretched out his hand, even against foolish Nabal, remember. And certainly not against Saul. But it's the others, these wicked men, who have tried to seize or grasp things for their own purposes. And it's in light of that that we see God's justice. Even as this kingdom here is a small glimpse of God's great kingdom and the justice which with Christ rules. Tonight, as we consider this, again, gory, gruesome, graphic episode, it's the last one. And by the sinful activity and in God's providence, through this chapter, we see that the path is finally clear for David to receive the kingdom. As we look at this, I want you to see David, the house of Saul, the treacherous murder, and the just kingdom. The house of Saul, the treacherous murder, and the just kingdom. And again, in this, we're reminded God's working. Even through the actions of these sinful men, God is working to accomplish his purposes. But even through David, we're pointed to his greater son. Well, let's look at the house of Saul. Remember, we've been seeing really this, we saw a spiral of Saul out of control, but even after his death, we've seen this slow decline. Last week, we saw this long war between the house of David and the house of Saul. And as David's house grew stronger and stronger, Saul's house grew weaker and weaker. And here we see, in a sense, the end of Saul's house. In the death of Ishbosheth and the crippling of Mephibosheth. We're told of this in very, very short terms. But then the pause button hits. So let's look at the short terms first. Ishbosheth. Remember just previous, last week, we saw, again, another gruesome, gory, violent death. That is where Joab murdered Abner, thrust him in the stomach, and he died. When this news reaches Ishbosheth, remember Ishbosheth's probably something of a puppet king. Maybe not all that impotent himself, but certainly it's Abner who's calling the shots. And now when Abner is dead, Ishbosheth loses courage. Something more literally like his hands dropped. You know how that goes. He's got no more courage, no more skin in the game. He's done, in a sense. He's dismayed with all Israel with him. We know the end is coming. But then our author, maybe to keep us in our waiting seat just a moment, to keep us on the edge and to anticipate what actually is going to happen, takes a little sidetrack, a little rabbit trail here, and introduces another would-be heir to the throne. Hinted at the demise and the death of Ish-bosheth, even with his courage failing, but then turns our attention in verse 4 to Mephibosheth. We're going to see Mephibosheth later, but he's introduced here, as biblical authors sometimes do. They'll just dangle him in front of us. Just, oh yeah, by the way, here's this character. He's going to come into play later. But in this case, we actually go back in time a bit. Verse 4, we read, Jonathan, the son of Saul, had a son who was crippled in his feet. He was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel. And his nurse took him up and fled, and as she fled in her haste, he fell and became lame. And his name was Mephibosheth. Now think about ancient Near Eastern culture. Think about Saul and David. These are kings who are tall, handsome, and valiant warriors. What is a lame, can I say lame duck? A lame man like Mephibosheth to do if he were ever put forward as king? In fact, because of this lame legs, he would never be put up as king. And people probably wouldn't have it. That was just the culture in which they lived. Remember, the whole point for Israel, at least, was to have a king like the nations to fight their battles for them. So a lame man would never do. But what we see here is, in a sense, these are the last two would-be rivals to David's throne. And the author is showing us how David is still rising, as it were, still getting stronger, but Saul's house is getting weaker still. Ishbosheth's courage is gone, and Mephibosheth's feet are crippled. Now our story gets even more intriguing. We've seen the house of Saul, but now we see a treacherous murder. Actually, I skipped one point. Rewind, just for a moment. We're gonna see Mephibosheth again later, but just for now, tuck this away. Remember David's love for Jonathan and Jonathan's love for David and the covenant that they had for one another. Even though Mephibosheth is not really a rival, because he is Jonathan's son, David will make good on his covenant and put some parameters in place, yes, but he will have a seat at David's table. Mephibosheth will be cared for. Just keep that away. Tuck that away for later. Now, again, this treacherous murder. These men have already been introduced, but maybe you haven't really come to grips with what the author is telling us. He's painting us a picture of treachery, just outright treachery. These guys are actually introduced in verse 2 and then reintroduced in verse 5. Look at verse 2. Now Saul's son, he doesn't even use Ishbosheth's name, right? That's how weak he's become. Now Saul's son had two men who were captains of raiding bands. Remember, David's men are always going out raiding the enemy villages and they come back with all the goods and the animals and the spoils of war. Well, Ishbosheth's men are doing the same thing. And so there's these two men who were captains of these raiding bands. The name of the one was Baanah, the other Rechab, sons of Rimmon, a man of, now catch this, a man of where? Benjamin. Who is a Benjaminite or Benjamite? Saul. This is Saul's people. These are Saul's men. This is his tribe, his family. Okay, now come to verse 5. These sons of Rimmon, the Beerothite, Rechab and Baanah, these Benjamite men, set out, and about the heat of the day, they came to the house of Ishbosheth, as he was taking his noonday rest. And they came into the midst of the house as if to get wheat, and they stabbed him in the stomach. Then Rechab and Baanah's brother escaped. Verse 6 tells us in kind of plain language, and as biblical writers often do, they then tell it again with more detail. Verse 7 then. When they came into the house, as he lay on his bed in his bedroom, they struck him and put him to death and beheaded him. They took his head and went by way of the Arabah all night. These men are treacherous. These are Saul's own tribesmen. They're captains of their raiding parties. These are the men who should be loyal and maybe valiant. You would expect if they're captains of these raiding parties that they'd be strong and above reproach. But what do? In the middle of the day when people are napping because it's hot and seeking refuge, they sneak in. And as a man who's their ruler is asleep on his bed, they kill him. They stab him in the stomach, cut off his head, and run away. One author highlights, you know, there's a little bit of a sarcasm here. These guys, yeah, look how tough they are. These raiding captains, they sneak in at noonday and kill a sleeping man in his bed. Oh, yeah, they're tough guys, aren't they? Takes a real man to do that. It's treachery. Cold-blooded murder. Whether premeditated or not, opportunistic at the very least. There's something that binds a lot of these stories together here. These stories of this civil war, as it were, between David's house and Saul's house. Anybody catch what it is in this account? It's the third type of killing. All these people are killed in the stomach, stabbed in the stomach. I know it's gross, but we'll just highlight this to tie these things together. Abner killed Abishai. Remember, he stuck him in the stomach and it came out his back with a spear. Joab stabbed Abner then in the stomach and killed him. And now Rechab and Baanah kill Ishbosheth in the stomach. I think these are the only three places that it talks about that like this. Of killing people, stabbing them in the stomach, and they die. It ties this all together. Again, showing us the violence, the cruelty, the bloodshed that in most of these cases is undertaken by violent, opportunistic, scheming men, either out of revenge or for a reward. And then they run to David with their prize, probably looking for a reward. Treachery. Now, we're going to spend most of our time on this third point, the just kingdom. We've seen the house of Saul and its decline. We've seen this treacherous murder. And now we begin to see what all of this means here. Have you ever tried to excuse or maybe justify your sins? Sometimes perhaps that's easy for us to do. Well, it was just there. You maybe as little kids, it's like, well, the candy was just there, Mom. You know, God put it right in front of me. Maybe that's a very simplistic approach, but in a sense, that's kind of what these guys are doing in this passage. They're making a theological excuse for their murder of this man. And David will have none of it. Let's jump in. Here's this last son of Saul. Murdered in his bed while he's asleep. And these two men who are Benjamites of the same kin and clan and tribe, maybe that's too extent, at least the same tribe, they brought the head to David at Hebron. And they say, verse 8, Here is the head of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, your enemy who sought your life. Like, okay, we're on track there. That's true, right? Apparently this is his head. And yes, Saul did pursue David, and Saul did seek David's life. But now listen to what they say. This is their theological excuse for killing Ishbosheth, and maybe for ingratiating themselves into David's company. The Lord, remember Lord in all caps like that, is God's name, Yahweh, or whatever it might be translated as, Jehovah in the King James. The Lord has avenged my Lord the King this day on Saul and on his offspring. These men are claiming that what they have just done is God's vengeance. That God, in fact, has avenged David against Saul and his sons. You see what they're doing? They're making a theological excuse for their actions. Something we need to be very wary of, that we don't do that. Again, whether it's as a childlike activity or whether it's adults with more experience in scheming, that we not treat God as someone who can be used for our purposes as these two brothers do. The Lord has avenged my Lord the King this day on Saul and on his offspring. Look, David, all we had to do was just take his life, and now look what God's done for you. The whole kingdom is yours. And certainly these men were looking for a reward, at the very least, if not, again, maybe a place in David's camp. Maybe commanders of his raiding armies. But look what David responds here. And we've seen this consistent response throughout. As David pictures for us the justice of God's own anointed king. Verse 9, we read this. But David answered Rechab and Baanah, his brother, the sons of Rimmon the Beerothite. And David has his own theology correct here. As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life out of every adversity, you're going to invoke the name of the Lord? Well, I'm going to invoke it as well, because I'm the Lord's anointed. Verse 10, when one told me, behold, Saul is dead, and thought he was bringing good news, I seized him and killed him at Ziklag, which was the reward I gave him for his news. What a great reward, huh? How much more, when wicked men have killed a righteous man in his own house on his bed, shall I not now require his blood at your hand and destroy you from the earth? And David commanded his young men, and they killed them and cut off their hands and feet and hanged them beside the pool at Hebron. But they took the head of Ishbosheth and buried it in the tomb of Abner at Hebron. Again, so we have two different dynamics here. These brothers are saying, well, the Lord has avenged you today, David. But do you remember what we've been seeing throughout? Again, we saw David, you know, and Saul right there. David could have stretched out his hand, and his guys are egging him on, just do it. And they're so disappointed when David doesn't strike out against Saul. And back in those chapters, remember, time again, there are at least two times David could have killed Saul. And we saw that he would not. He would not lift his hand against the Lord's anointed. He would not avenge himself, but that he would leave it to the Lord to accomplish his purposes. And then we looked at passages like Proverbs 20, 22, and Romans 12. Let's turn to Romans 12 one more time as we think about this, about God's vengeance and how it should be accomplished and by whom. Romans chapter 12. In some ways, because this is the last episode, some of these themes replay a little bit. And so it's worth us kind of wrapping them up here together. Romans 12, picking it up in verse 14. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And you could read on for the positive instruction of how we ought to live. These men are saying, David, we've avenged you, and this is the Lord's doing. But David responds more biblically. Yes, indeed, as the Lord lives, he has redeemed my life out of every adversity. Remember all those points where Saul is just right on his heels and Saul can never find him. Even comes into the cave where David's hiding and relieves himself or whatever it might have been that he was doing. And through all those points, David proclaims again and again, the Lord is my refuge and my strength. The Lord is my stronghold in whom I find refuge. Yes, he says, the Lord has redeemed my life out of every adversity. And because of that, I have not taken vengeance upon my enemies. And then he replays what we saw earlier in this book. Remember that man who comes bringing this news, probably fabricating a tale about how Saul asked him to kill him, to finish him off. And he did, and then brought David the armbands and the kingly jewelry. And David brings this story back up and says, let me tell you a story, guys. You think I'm going to give you a reward for bringing me the head of Saul's son? As the Lord lives, who redeemed my life, when one told me, behold, Saul is dead, and thought he was bringing good news, I seized him and killed him at Ziklag. That's the reward I gave him. How much more, when wicked men have killed a righteous man in his own house on his bed, shall I not now require his blood at your hands and destroy you from the earth? See, David's bringing God's justice to bear. These two treacherous men murdered a righteous man. Notice, he's not the Lord's anointed in this case. Ish-bosheth was never anointed as king, never promised to be king. And yet, David calls him a righteous man. Probably righteous in that he didn't deserve to be murdered here in his own bed while he's sleeping. But what's the reward for such actions? Righteous judgment. And David kills them, has their hands and feet cut off. The hands that shed innocent blood, the feet that hurried this head to David, probably some 60 miles, to disgrace these men and to show to the whole kingdom, to all the people, the reward for unrighteousness. That God's justice would reign. That wickedness would not be tolerated in this kingdom. We've been thinking about God's justice. And in some ways, we want justice, right? We cry out for justice. And yet, on the other hand, we pray for mercy and grace. Can we have it both ways? On the one hand, we see in Scripture the wages of sin is death. That's the reward, as it were. That's the reward these men faced for their sin. Death. That's justice. And that's still threatened for those who do not turn from their sins. For those who relish in their sins. For those who think they'll be honored for their acts. What God calls sin. But there is mercy and there is grace in God's kingdom. Because Jesus came first to bear the judgment. But he'll be coming again to serve justice. There's so much bound up in here. Saul's house is cleared away. The path now, even through the acts of sinful men, and through God's providence and a grandson falling and being crippled, there's no more rivals to David taking up the throne. Next time we'll see that David anointed over all Israel. But he's waited a long time. I wonder if that's partly why we see this theme throughout the Psalms, a call to God's people to wait. We open by looking at a passage from Psalm 27, but turn with me now to Psalm 37. I have probably 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, at least 6 different Psalms we could look at, but we'll just look at a few of them now. As we think about this call for Christians, especially, to wait upon the Lord in our circumstances, in our lives, maybe especially when we see things that aren't going our way, or perhaps especially when we see an opportunity and yet we know it's a sinful opportunity. Are we content to wait upon the Lord? Psalm 37, look at a few verses here. First, verse 7. You see the heading here, actually, of Psalm 37. He will not forsake his saints. Let me read the first couple verses first. Fret not yourselves because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers, for they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him, and he will act. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. Now, verse 7. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices. Refrain from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not yourself. It tends only to evil. For the evildoer shall be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. Or drop down to verse 34 again. Wait for the Lord and keep his way, and he will exalt you to inherit the land. He will look on when the wicked are cut off. Or turn over a couple pages to Psalm 40. I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry. He drew me up from the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog, and set my feet upon the rock, making my steps secure. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. Maybe one more psalm, all the way to Psalm 130. You know this song, we sing it occasionally. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen wait for the morning, more than watchmen for the morning. We've seen David wait and wait and wait. It's not because he was unambitious, but he was trusting the Lord, waiting upon the Lord, waiting for the Lord to take care, to take his vengeance upon the wicked, waiting for the Lord in his providence to accomplish his purposes, waiting for the Lord to give to him what he promised. Brothers and sisters, are you content? Are you resolved, better yet, to wait upon the Lord? Whether your circumstances are unpleasant, or whether you've been treated cruelly or wickedly by the hands of evildoers, are you waiting for the Lord? In some ways, this fosters in us a real hunger for the righteous King to come and bring his justice, for God to bring about his judgment and vengeance in a way that's biblical, not like these two men, Baanah and Rahab. But in his own way and in his own time, so that you with a clear conscience can say, I've waited upon the Lord. And I still wait. My soul waits. And in his word, I hope. Can you say that? Is that the theme of your life? Are you waiting upon the Lord? Wait upon the Lord, and you will see. His promises never fail. His words are not empty. For he rules in justice and in might. Amen. Our Father, we pray that we would be patient. We don't know your ways. Your ways are beyond our ways. Your thoughts higher than our thoughts. We sometimes try to figure them out and we're perplexed and confounded. In this world, we sometimes see the wicked get ahead and we see evildoers take and take and take. And we wonder, where, O Lord, is your justice? Where is your vengeance? Help us to wait. Help us to wait upon you, O God. To wait upon your righteousness. To wait upon your vengeance. For the day where you will act. But Lord, we ask tonight that you would give us the grace, the humility, and the patience. That while we wait, to repay no one evil for evil, but to do that which is honorable in the sight of all. That we would not curse and revile, but that we would bless those who persecute us. That we would not live in a worldly manner, but that we leave vengeance to you. Knowing that you will repay. Help us to have such great love for even our enemies that we would feed them and give them drink. for the glory of your name. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.